soul or spirit. But her body? Let's suppose there is a resurrection. What relationship will her body have with what's left in that grave? If her actual physical body is going to be raised, she's just going to be a partial skeleton, because that's all that's left of little Jenny Stewart. The conversation you have just witnessed is very old. In fact, nearly 2,000 years ago, a conversation like that was taking place in Corinth as some of the early believers were questioning the whole concept of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 34, the Apostle Paul raises some questions about the resurrection, and then he offers some very incisive answers. I want us to explore these few verses. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. In the early part of 1 Corinthians 15, we saw the historical evidence for the resurrection. Then we looked at the practical impact the resurrection should have on a person's life. 2 weeks ago, we studied the logic of the resurrection. Today, we want to look at the mechanics of the resurrection. How are dead bodies raised? I want you to notice the structure of this passage. It's a question and answer format. Two questions appear in verse 35, and the rest of the passage constitutes Paul's answers to those questions. Either these questions had actually been asked of Paul, or he anticipates that they are in the minds of some of his parishioners. The first question is, how are the dead raised? And the second is, and with what kind of body will they come? Those questions sound legitimate enough, at least in English. After all, we're all curious about such things. Perhaps you read the paper this morning and saw on the front page a bizarre story about a crematory in Georgia, which apparently their furnace broke down, and so they began to just stack bodies like cordwood and spread them out through the woods. And I mean, it's just a totally bizarre story, but it raises some of these questions that we're talking about. The same question with Jenny Stewart. How are the dead raised, particularly when they have decomposed and their bones have been scattered, or they've just dissolved in the warm, moist earth? But these questions that Paul addresses in verse 35 are not questions asking for information. They are questions of scorn and disbelief. The sense of the Greek is this: how is it possible for the dead to be raised? How can you be so gullible? Any idiot knows that the human body is a weak and decaying tent, and it's inconceivable that these bodies of ours can ever be renovated for heaven. It's that kind of skeptical and contemptuous attitude that elicits Paul's response. How foolish, he says. That's not his normal response to a question. He actually says, you fool. Our English translations have softened it. He's dealing with a skeptic who is trying his best to make the concept of resurrection appear ridiculous. And Paul has no patience with that kind of skepticism. You know, it's a bit strange that any Christian should be skeptical about the resurrection. As one writer put it, why would anyone who acknowledges a creator God think it any more difficult for him to restore human bodies to their original condition, or even better, than it was for him to create them in the first place? Or we can quote Paul when he stood before King Agrippa and said, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Now, if Paul is saying that to an unbelieving Jewish king, then how much less sense does it make for a Christian, a professing Christian, to have doubts about God's power to raise the dead? Well, I know some of the issues that concern us, like what about those who have been lost at sea or cremated or otherwise disintegrated beyond recognition? What about some of those who died in the World Trade Center and their bodies have yet to be found and probably never will be found? But friends, let's face it. Every day, every dead body, no matter how well embalmed, is in the process of disintegration. Besides, we live in a day when cloning is no longer a science fiction notion, it's a reality. Just in December, some scientists cloned a regular house cat, and that cat is frolicking around somewhere today. They've cloned sheep. I hope they don't start cloning human beings, but friends, if scientists can take one cell of a cat or a sheep and produce from that one cell a full-fledged replica, why should we consider it unusual that the Creator God could recreate our bodies? Now, with that introduction, let's consider the first of the two questions that is posed. Question one, how is it possible for dead, decaying bodies to be resurrected? And Paul's response is essentially this. Death always precedes new life, and our present bodies are like seed for our resurrection bodies. Death and decay, far from being a hindrance to resurrection, are actually a necessity for resurrection. An analogy from nature helps to press this point home. He says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. You can have a whole sack of grass seed. As long as it's sitting on the shelf in your garage, that seed is never going to produce anything. But if you take that seed and put it in the warm, moist earth, it will begin to decay and new life will come from it. If that is true in the realm of gardening, why is it hard to believe in regard to the body? No decay, no growth. No death, no resurrection. Except, of course, in the unique and special case of believers who are still alive when Jesus returns. And that, interestingly, is going to be our topic next Lord's Day. Thus, the title, Some Will Never Die. Interestingly, Jesus used this same argument about the necessity of death before resurrection when speaking of his own resurrection in John 12:24. He said, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Before Christ could bear the fruit of salvation for all of us, he had to die. His death then produced a great harvest of souls. Likewise, before we can enjoy resurrection life, we too must die. There has to be an end of the old before there can be a beginning of the new. Now, question two that he asks is, what kind of body will the resurrection body be? In responding to this second question, Paul's principal concern seems to be maintaining a balance between continuity and discontinuity. Our resurrection bodies will be similar to our present bodies, but our resurrection bodies will also be different from our present bodies. The seed analogy serves us well here also. Verse 37, when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. When a farmer plants corn, he doesn't take luscious, juicy ears of corn and put them in the ground. He just plants a seed in the ground, a bare corn seed. So also, when a body is planted in the ground, it is just a bare seed in comparison to what is going to take its place, namely the resurrection body. But just because what is planted and what sprouts are not identical, certainly doesn't mean there is no continuity between them. As a matter of fact, there is always an organic relationship between a seed and the plant that comes from that seed. Verse 38 expresses it this way, but God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. That is, a body which corresponds to the seed that is planted. If you plant a corn seed, you're going to get corn. You're not going to get wheat. You're not going to get an oak tree. You're not going to get a dandelion. You're going to get corn. So also our resurrection bodies will have an organic relationship to our present bodies. If a human body is buried in the ground, a human body is going to be resurrected. God is going to fashion our resurrection bodies out of our present bodies. Your body will be different from what it is now, but it will still be you. And that is why when Jesus rose from the dead, the tomb was empty. It had to be empty because his new body was his old body, only transformed and redeemed. So the present body is going to have continuity with the resurrection body. But while our bodies will be similar, they will also be quite different. How different? Well, he talks about that beginning in verse 42. Four ways in which our body will be different. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. The first contrast here has to do with permanence. Our physical bodies are perishable. They are not going to last. But our resurrection bodies will be imperishable. The term perishable means subject to deterioration, disintegration, and decay. Medical science indicates that the process of aging and deterioration begins in infancy. And the older we get, the more obvious that becomes. One of the truths that we all have to face is that our bodies are wearing down, and death will speed up that process of decay tremendously. One of the reasons bodies are embalmed is to try to retard that deterioration. But nothing, not even mummification, can prevent it. I believe we have carried the effort to preserve dead bodies to ridiculous lengths in our Western society. When you go to a funeral home, they would try to sell you a casket that is sturdy beyond imagination, and it has special seals so no moisture can get in. And then they put that casket in a concrete vault, and that concrete vault can be lined with material that allows no penetration. And beyond that, we have gone to even more incredible lengths. I don't know if you're familiar with the science of cryonics, but it's a movement in America today to preserve bodies in liquid nitrogen, with the concept that as medical science discovers cures for diseases, perhaps those cures can be applied to these dead bodies and they can be resuscitated. And people are spending tens of thousands of dollars a year to keep their bodies in liquid nitrogen, hoping that the body will not decay beyond the ability of resuscitation. You know, I think it's ridiculous that we would spend that kind of money to preserve dead bodies when there's an absolutely free way to preserve them that's talked about here in the Scriptures. For example, the Apostle Peter put it this way: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." Our new bodies, our resurrection bodies, will know no sickness, no decay, no deterioration, and no death. They will be permanent. Now, a second difference between these two bodies, the present body and the future body, has to do with value and potential. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. I think Paul means by this that because of sin, our bodies that were originally designed to bring glory to God instead often bring dishonor to him. We dishonor God by misusing and abusing our physical bodies. We dishonor God by not taking advantage of the gifts and abilities that he has given us to serve him. We dishonor him when our physical passions dominate our spirit. But in the life to come, our bodies will no longer be the servants of passion and impulse, producing dishonor. Rather, they will be servants of God, perfected for pleasing him and praising him and glorifying him. A third difference is seen in respect to strength and ability. It says it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. The human body is a truly amazing instrument and has never been able, and I think never will be able, to build a camera that can match what the human eye can do, or a tool that can do what the human hand can do, or a computer that can do all that the human brain can do. When we contemplate such features, we realize that our bodies as God created them are powerful instruments. But actually, there is much more evidence of weakness than power in our bodies, especially as they get older. The body sags, it groans, it aches. Even a blast of cold air or a microscopic virus can put the body down. Now, when I was 18, three buddies and I were out at the Grand Canyon just goofing off, and it was about early afternoon, I think around 2 o'clock, when one of them said, why don't we walk to the bottom? And the other said, okay. So we started down in the canyon with one canteen, no food, no hats, no hiking boots. One guy had sneakers with no socks. And we did. We walked to the bottom. And it wasn't until we got to the Colorado River that anybody thought to ask, what are we going to do now that we're down here? And so we went to the little ranch there by the swinging bridge, and they had no place for us, and they had no food for us. So we had no choice but to walk back out. It was already dark. We had no flashlights. But we made it out, an 18-mile round trip in less than 12 hours. I have never been so tired in my whole life. But I made it. My body was strong then. Today I fall asleep watching a movie of the Grand Canyon, you know. There's no kidding. Our physical constitution is such that it says to our visions and our plans and our goals, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But not so with our new bodies that God will create for us. They will be raised in power. Whatever our heavenly spirits determine to do, our heavenly bodies will be able to carry out. A final way in which our resurrection bodies will be different is in regard to sphere of operation. It says it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. I think it's very important that we not interpret this wrongly. Paul is not saying that our present bodies are material and our resurrection bodies will be immaterial, ghost-like. That's not what he's saying. Rather, I think his point is that our present bodies are natural and our future bodies will be supernatural. Our present bodies are a kind of earth suit designed for time, but not for eternity. Those bodies will be designed for eternity. In the New Testament, the term natural almost always denotes that which is controlled by natural impulses. In contrast, the term spiritual means that which is controlled by the Spirit of God. In this life, we are imperfect instruments for the Spirit of God. But in the life to come, our bodies will be such that the Spirit can fill us and the Spirit can use us to a degree that is not possible today. Now, to summarize these first two points, our resurrection bodies will have continuity with our present bodies, but there will be discontinuity as well. There will be sameness, but there will be difference. Now, isn't that exactly what we see when we look at the resurrection body of Jesus Christ between Easter Sunday and his ascension to heaven just a few weeks later? Jesus appeared and disappeared at will. He could go through doors without opening them. He seemed to be unlimited by space and time. Yet he still bore the wounds in his hands and his side. He still sat down with his disciples to eat and to talk, though his resurrection body didn't seem to need to eat. He was recognized at times, but not at other times. He generally operated within the laws of nature, but he was not subject to those laws. He was remarkably the same, but he was remarkably different as well. Our resurrection bodies, too, will experience both continuity and discontinuity with our present bodies. Now, a third important point that Paul presents here is that our resurrection bodies will be perfectly suitable for heaven. Backing up to verses 39 to 42, he reminds us that there is not just one kind of body in the world. Each separate part of creation has its own unique nature. There are differences between all earthly bodies, there are differences between all heavenly bodies, and there are differences between earthly and heavenly bodies. Here's how he expresses it. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, and so forth. There's almost an infinite variety of creatures on this earth. You can go to any zoo and see that, or an aquarium. There are no two flowers, no two snowflakes, no two seeds, no two blades of grass, no two human beings, even identical twins that are actually identical. Yet each is completely identified with its own species and its own kind. We will never change into another form of life. In fact, there is such a difference between all kinds of creation that a trained scientist can tell whether a single cell comes from a human being or an animal or a plant or a bird or a fish. And frankly, that's the greatest argument, I think, against PETA, the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, who tell us that there's nothing wrong with ethical treatment of animals, but they tell us there's no difference between human beings and animals. There's a great difference. God says so, and science demonstrates it. Now, since God has infinite creative ability and capacity, able to give this world infinite variety without any crossover between species, why would anyone think it difficult for him to fashion one more kind, a resurrection body, and to make it perfectly suitable for heaven? That's what Paul, I think, is getting at. And finally, in the middle of verse 44, he informs us that our resurrection bodies are guaranteed by Jesus. If there is a natural body, and we know there is also a spiritual body. And to prove his point, he draws upon a number of contrasts between Adam and Christ. Adam, the first man, Christ, the last man. First of all, he contrasts the nature of the first and last Adam. The first Adam became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The first Adam received life, the second Adam gives life. Secondly, he speaks of the order of the first Adam and the last Adam. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. Physical life comes first for all of us. Then spiritual life comes later. Third is a contrast between the origin of the first Adam and the origin of the last Adam. The first man was of the dust of the earth. That was true figuratively, but also true literally, as God created Adam from the dust of the ground. Jesus, on the other hand, was from heaven. He existed before he was conceived. That's the whole concept of the incarnation, God becoming a man and becoming one of us. And then finally, he contrasts the people of the first Adam with the people of the last Adam. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. The point seems to be this, that Adam is the pattern of all those who came after him. As was his nature, so is their nature. And this includes the entire human race, every one of us. But Christians are not only earthly, they are also heavenly because of their relationship to Christ. And this has far-reaching implications for the life to come. Those implications are spelled out a little bit more clearly in a passage in Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform your lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Let me ask you this morning, are you of heaven? I know you're of earth because we all are, but are you also of heaven? Having been born into the human family, have you also been born again into the family of God? Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ into your life so that you can become body, soul, spirit, mind, heart, emotions, will, become the man or woman that God intended for you to be, both now and for eternity? So far this morning, we've wrestled with two primary questions that Paul asked, that had probably been asked of him. But there are some other curious questions that I think come into the minds of most believers. Like, will I recognize my loved ones in heaven? Will my family be together? Will I still be short, have crooked teeth and bad hair days? Or you just put whatever you want in that line because there's something all of us don't like about ourselves. Can I still enjoy Dove bars and banana cream pie? Will my pets be there? Now, some of these questions are more serious than others, but I think they all come into our minds at one time or another. And while I can't point to a chapter and verse to answer every one of these questions, I think what Paul has taught us here today can give us at least a hint as to how to answer these questions. First of all, will I recognize my loved ones? I can't imagine that we could know any less in heaven than we know here on earth. That doesn't make any sense to me. Our resurrection bodies will also have resurrection minds, and we will know far more than we have known here. Yes, we will know our loved ones. In fact, I'm looking forward to being able to know the name and face of everyone at First Free when we get to heaven together. That's very frustrating to me that I don't know all the people that I'm pastoring. And of course, I'm not pastoring them alone. But I believe God is going to enable us to know the whole family of God. Will my family be together? That's a more difficult question. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, a group of Sadducees came and challenged Jesus. They tried to trip him up with a ridiculous question about a woman who had seven husbands, not all at the same time, but husbands in succession, with each one dying after a short time of marriage. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and they were using this ridiculous example to try to show how utterly ridiculous the concept of resurrection is, because who's the wife is this woman going to be in heaven if she's had seven different husbands? That's the question they pose. And Jesus responds to their question, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" Now, I'll tell you something, friends. Most of the errors that are made in theology are made because of ignorance of those two issues. Ignorance of the scriptures and ignorance of the power of God. They were ignorant of how much the Old Testament, which they professed to believe, how much was in there about the resurrection, and they were certainly ignorant of the power of God. If God is not all-powerful, then all this talk about resurrection is silly, because it can't happen. But if he is all-powerful, then resurrection is almost normal. It's hardly God even lifting his finger. But then Jesus goes on to address the case of the woman with seven husbands. And his answer is this: when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, it seems what he is saying is that families will not simply take up where they left off here on earth. Does that trouble you? Maybe some of you are saying to yourselves, boy, if there's no marriage in heaven, I don't want to be there. It's possible some are saying, there's no marriage in heaven, that's what makes it heaven. I hope not too many are feeling that way this morning. But Jesus indicates that angels don't pair off up in heaven and have baby angels, and neither will we. But while there will be no marriage as such in heaven, I don't think that suggests that there will be a reduction in love. I think we will be more loving and more lovable in heaven than we've ever been here on earth. In fact, I think we'll have the capacity to love the whole family of God that today we only have for those that are closest to us. So I don't think we're going to be missing out on anything. I think we will know our family members, but we won't be limited to relationships with them. Third, will I still be short and have crooked teeth and bad hair days? Or you can fill in what you want there. I don't know for sure. Some of the things that we view as defects today may turn out to be badges of honor then. As I mentioned, Jesus still had the wounds in his hand and in his side in his resurrection body. Those things did not disappear. Maybe the scars on my face will still be there, but they won't bother me. You see, we won't be comparing ourselves to other people in heaven, and there will be no feelings of inferiority because of things that we view as defects. Gordon MacDonald wrote this: "The accidental, the non-essential, the unrevealing, and the incomplete will have vanished. But that which made the body what it is in the eyes of those who loved us will be tenfold there." And I kind of agree with that. I think Brad Barracks will still not have hair, because that's just Brad. He'd look silly with hair, wouldn't he? I think those things that are unique about us will continue, and we will love those things as maybe we didn't here on earth. Fourth, can I still enjoy Dove bars, banana cream pie? I have no doubt. I don't think we're going to need to eat at all in heaven, but we will have the privilege of doing so as Jesus fixed a fish supper on the shore of the Sea of Galilee in his resurrection body, sat down and ate with his disciples. There will be no less pleasure in heaven. Of course, I think the pleasures we have there will be infinitely greater. So banana cream pie may not sound quite so good, but if we want it, I think we can have it. And will my pets be there? You know, again, I won't be surprised if they are. I can't imagine God being any less creative in glory than he has been with us here on earth. Just as our resurrection bodies will be our present bodies, transformed and redeemed, so the new heavens and the new earth will be the present heaven and earth, restored and redeemed and transformed. I suspect there will still be mountains and canyons and beautiful lush valleys and wildlife. After all, Isaiah said the lion will lie down with the lamb. It won't surprise me if even our pets are there. Well, so what? What are the conclusions, the really important conclusions we should draw from this passage today? Number one, face the fact we're not getting any younger. It's easier for some of us to face than others. You know, children seem to be oblivious to time. Teenagers think they're indestructible. People in their 20-somethings and 30-somethings have their whole future ahead of them. And yet somewhere in the 40s or 50s, we come to realize that life is short and it's getting shorter. I encourage all of us to realize that our life is but a vapor here today and gone tomorrow. Secondly, face the fact that eternity is coming. There is life after death, friends. Virtually every aspect of human culture believes that. Now, there are many different explanations of it, but almost everyone believes there is life after death. And the Bible teaches clearly that there is life after death. Eternity is coming. It won't be the same for everyone. For some, eternity is going to be a time of blessedness and joy, and for others, it's going to be a time of shame and pain and suffering. But it is coming. And thirdly, and finally, face the fact that now is the time to prepare for eternity. The Bible tells us that where and how we spend eternity depends upon what we do with the gospel of Jesus Christ today. Listen to the words of John 5:24 and following. "I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Have you crossed over from death unto life? I want to close with two verses from the book of 1 John. "Dear friends, now we are children of God. We can know that if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But there's something we can't be so sure of, and that's the exact nature of our resurrection bodies. We've learned something today, but we haven't learned all we'd like to know. But he goes on, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But what we can be sure of in respect to the resurrection body is that when he appears, not if, but when he appears, when Jesus comes, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The order of events, he appears, we see him, we shall be like him. What a hope. What a difference that makes to everything in life. It transforms the way we think and the way we act. It transforms our dreams and our aspirations and what we do with our time. Everything is changed because of that hope. For little Jenny Stewart, for your loved ones who have gone before you, and for you. Let's pray. Lord.